Amen. Will you please take your Bibles with me and open them to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll be looking in verses 18 through 20 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. If you're a guest with us this morning, we are celebrating a commandment that Jesus gave to his church. It's called the observance of the Lord's Supper. Now, this supper is not in any way a part of our salvation. It doesn't make us right with God. It doesn't bring us into a right relationship with God. Jesus clarified in the Gospels that this supper, this meal that he wanted his people to observe together, it's symbolic. But it's not just symbolism to the extent that it doesn't have much meaning. It's meaningful symbolism for us. What we're doing in celebrating this Lord's Supper together is we are actually proclaiming the gospel, the good news message of Jesus Christ, that he was the long-awaited Savior that God finally sent into the world, and that he came and he paid the penalty for our sins so that we could have a right relationship with God and be forgiven. When we observe the Lord's Supper as a pastor, I like to make sure that we really understand what we're doing when we come together as a church. When we come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're trying to accomplish four things. Number one, we're looking up and we're thanking God that he sent Jesus into this world for us and that he gave us a Savior. Number two, we're not only looking up with thanksgiving, but we're looking back. As Jesus instructed, and we're remembering his sacrifice for us. As a part of this meal, we're going to have two little cups. In one cup, there's going to be a piece of bread, and in the other cup, there's some juice. The bread that's in the one cup, it symbolizes his body that was broken on the cross. His body became a sacrifice, and we look back, and we remember the suffering that he endured on our behalf. We also, in drinking the juice, that symbolizes his blood. His blood that was shed. Jesus was innocent. He never once sinned. And as he hung on the cross, he took the world's sins upon himself. And as he shed his blood, he was giving his life in the place of ours. He was suffering the curse that every sinner deserved to die for their rebellion against God. So we're looking back and we're remembering what Jesus went through for us. But we're also looking ahead. And we're remembering that our Lord and Savior is one day going to return. Right now, he is reigning from heaven with all authority over earth and over men, the affairs of men on earth. And he's seated at the right hand of God. But there's coming a day when his mission on earth will be wrapped up and he will come to claim his church and he will make all things new. So we're looking up, we're looking back, we're looking forward. And then this is important. We're looking within. This is a time that I enjoy so much as a pastor because when we do the Lord's Supper, it calls us to concentrate on the gospel in a more focused way. And we're doing what the scriptures command us to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're examining ourselves. We're looking within and we're saying, before I partake of this meal with my church, is there any sin that I have in my life that I've not confessed to God? Because if there is any sin, I'm not supposed to partake of that, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because God can judge the church and he can judge the Christian who abuses this meal. So this is a time for us to look within and say, am I right with God? Is there anything in my life that I need to confess to him before partaking of this? And then also, am I right with my brothers and sisters in Christ? Is there anything that I need to get right with a fellow brother or a fellow sister? Is there any forgiveness that I need to seek before I partake of this holy meal with my gathered church? So the Lord's Supper is so significant. It's not a part of our salvation, but it is meaningful symbolism. And when you think about the Lord's Supper is actually an ordinance, a command that Jesus gave us because it calls us to a greater holiness. It calls us to a greater sanctification, a growth in our relationship with God through Jesus. And there's a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, which serves to help us focus on the gospel this morning before we partake of this meal. It's a passage which actually challenges us in our commitment to Jesus and in our commitment to live in holiness. In these verses, Paul, starting in verse 18, he says to Timothy, he says, "This command I entrust to you." Paul's reminding Timothy of what he said in the previous verses. He gave Timothy a command. And what was that command? That command was to stand against the false teachers and to prevent false teaching in the church. And notice what Paul calls this command. He says it's a command I entrusted to you. This word entrustment, it speaks of something valuable that's been made as a deposit. And so what is Paul saying when he says, "I've made a valuable deposit in you, Timothy"? He's basically talking about the gospel that's been entrusted to Timothy. Because in standing against false teachings, he's actually standing for the gospel. And this was Paul's charge to Timothy in verse 18. It was the charge that Timothy would fight a good fight. This phrase, "fight a good fight," it's actually, it pictures a military scene. It pictures Timothy as a soldier who's going to have to wage war. It pictures a conflict that is going to have to be waged, a battle that's going to have to be fought. Paul is reminding Timothy, as he's placed him there in the church, and he's reminding the church at Ephesus, that you are not on neutral grounds. You are living in a war zone. This thought of a spiritual conflict, he's telling Timothy that in his fight for the gospel, he's going to have a warrior-like mentality. Paul tells Timothy in verse 18, God has called you. You remember those prophecies when you were initially set aside that were made about you, Timothy? Remember them, be encouraged by them, and fight the good fight. In calling Timothy to fight the good fight, Paul is basically telling Timothy, Timothy, I want you to finish well for the gospel. Timothy, fight the good fight. Stand strong. You be courageous and you persevere to the end for the gospel. Timothy, my desire for you is to make sure that you don't quit before you finish, but that you make it all the way across the finish line and standing for the gospel the way God has called you to. Now, Paul's charge is definitely to Timothy, a minister, but what Paul is saying to Timothy also applies to all of us. Because remember, though this is a personal letter, Paul was writing this letter for the encouragement of the church. The minister's life serves as an example to the congregation over which God has placed him. The Bible tells us, that all of us as believers, that there is a spiritual battle we're engaged in, that there's a real spiritual enemy, and that you and I have to be battle ready. We have to be willing to fight the good fight. And that's Paul's charge to us. That's the main idea of this text. We as Christians must fight the good fight. And in this text, Paul goes on to show us the means by which we are to fight the good fight. How do we fight the good fight? Paul explains that. And then Paul tells us the reason to fight the good fight. Why must we have that give it all mentality? Why must we stay with it and persevere to the end? Paul answers those two questions. We'll look at those together, but first let's read the passage before we start. Starting in verse 18 of chapter 1, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and they've suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." Father, we ask for your grace this morning. Lord, for the working of your Holy Spirit to be in all of our hearts. Lord, as we think about fighting the good fight and making application to the Lord's Supper this morning, may we become a more consecrated and holy church. And Lord, if there's one person here this morning who does not know you, who has not yet given their life to Jesus, we pray today will be the day of salvation. In Jesus' name, we pray it. Amen. In verse 19, Paul begins that verse with this word keeping. It's a participle in the grammar, and this word basically tells us the means by which we are to fight a good fight. In other words, Paul is answering the how question. How is a Christian, how is a minister to fight for the gospel? How is a minister to stay strong and not to quit before he or she finishes? Paul tells us there are two ways in which we do that. First of all, he tells us it involves keeping the faith. Keeping faith. This word keeping, it has the idea of possessing, clinging to, holding on to. When Paul talks about keeping faith, I think there are at least two ideas inherent in his thought process here of keeping faith. First of all, keeping faith refers to a personal commitment to right belief. Paul, in chapter 1, he's already gone over with Timothy the trouble that the false teachers are bringing to the church in Ephesus by teaching things that were not true, things that deviated from standard doctrine. And he stressed to Timothy how it is only the gospel that can bring about salvation in a person's life. And it's only the gospel that can bring about true life transformation, setting a person apart from sin and setting them apart to God. And here Paul says, Timothy, if you're going to stay true, if you're going to fight the fight the way God has called you to, there must be a personal commitment to right belief. If you want to fight a good fight, Lakeland Baptist Church, if you want to be able to stick to it and finish well, there must be this unwavering allegiance to the truth, this unswerving faithfulness to the Word of God, to the gospel that God has given to us. If we ever sacrifice knowing God's Word, if we ever take lightly believing God's Word and obeying God's Word, then we will not finish well. You say, Pastor, why is right belief so important for being able to wage war the way God wants us to so that we can stick to it and we can stay faithful to the end? I think there are two things to think about why sound doctrine is so important. First of all, right belief, it keeps us from sin. God's Word, when we know it, it protects us from sin. Listen to Psalm 119, verses 9 and 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart, I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I've treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. You see, when we're devoted to the word of God, when we're in God's word always calls to mind for us his holy character and his holy conduct. And it's always that challenge for us to make sure that our lives are lining up with the truth that God has revealed to us. If you want to start getting away from God, you start deviating from the Word of God. You see, the Word of God is one of those anchors that keeps us anchored to God. So a commitment to right belief is important because it keeps us from sin. But number two, a commitment to right belief is important because it fuels our love for God and our love for Jesus. This morning, as we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper together, we're confronted with what Jesus told us to do. Remember what I did for you in dying on the cross for your sins. Remember how my body was abused and broken. Remember the blood that was shed to start a new relationship between God and mankind. And he's ultimately calling us to remember the love that he had for us. God loved the world so much that he gave his son. God loved us to the extent that he was willing to send his only son to be punished in our place. And Jesus loved us so much that he was willing to die a penalty-paying death for us, to suffer the punishment that every sinner deserve to die because of their sin in hell for all of eternity. Jesus said, I love them enough that I'm willing to do that. The Lord's Supper reminds us of the love that Jesus has for us. If we're going to grow in our love for Jesus, do you know how we do that? By staying committed to his word. When I first met my wife and I learned a little bit about Melody, I want to tell you, man, she had me hooked early. I mean, I was just in love with everything about Melody. And let me tell you something. The longer that I've been with her, the years that we've been together now, do you know what? The more I've learned about this sweet woman, the more she has my heart. The more I love her because I've learned more about her. And the same holds true in our relationship with Jesus Christ. You want to love Jesus more? Get in his word. Stay faithful to the word. Know Bible doctrine, because the more you know about him, your heart will love him all the more. So the first way Paul tells Timothy to stay true to fighting the good fight, the way that he could do it was by keeping faith, and that involves a commitment to the word of God. But secondly, it involves a commitment, not only to God's word, but a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. Yes, we have a book that has doctrine in it, but the gospel that we believe is a gospel that is ultimately centered on a relationship with a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. He is God's son whom he sent into this world. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us, verses 1 through 4, that Jesus was the full and final message that God had for the world. When God sent Jesus, he completely explained to the world everything that God wanted us to know about him and about his heart for us and saving us and knowing us in a personal relationship. And so when Paul says, keep the faith, he's not only saying you stay true to your commitment to right belief, but he's saying you make sure you stay true to your commitment to Jesus Christ. If we're going to fight the good fight, we got to remember to keep our eyes on Christ. One of my favorite passages, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 tells us this. Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Now listen, the way we run with endurance, what does the writer say? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. This morning, as we do the Lord's Supper together, it's a time for us to think about our personal relationship with Jesus. The reason that we're gathered together this morning, the reason we're brothers and sisters in Christ, the reason our sins are forgiven, the reason one day we're going to heaven and we're not going to experience the judgment of God is because of what he did on the cross for us and dying for our sins and then rising from the dead. And so this morning, it's this call for all of us to say, Jesus, I want to give you everything about me. I don't want to hold back anything from you. Lord, I want you to be the one who's first in my marriage. I want to put my eyes on you, Jesus, in my marriage. Lord, I want you to be first in my parenting. I don't want my eyes to be on my kids. I don't want my eyes to be on my spouse. I want my eyes to be on you, Jesus. Jesus, I want you to be the one I'm focused on at work. I want my eyes to be on you there, Lord. In all of my habits, Jesus, I want you to be first in those. Anything you can think of this morning, you want to say, Jesus, I'm fixing my eyes on you. Paul says, if you want to fight a good fight, if you want to finish strong, you must keep the faith. And keeping the faith is maintaining a commitment to right belief and maintaining our personal commitment to Jesus Christ. That's not the only thing that's required, though, keeping faith. Paul tells us in verse 19, there's a second component if you want to finish well. Paul says, it requires keeping a good conscience. Now, this is the second time that Paul has mentioned in 1 Timothy the word conscience. When we talked about this word last time, you'll remember that we talked about the conscience being that innate faculty that God has built into every human being because we're all created in God's image. It's that inner part of us, that faculty that commends us when we've done right and it condemns us when we've done wrong. It's like a reporter built in inside of us, and it shows us whether or not our actions, our thoughts, our behavior, are it consistent with the law of God or inconsistent with the word of God. Now, the problem with the conscience is that because we're sinners, the conscience is now flawed. It's not a perfect reporter, so to speak. And so the Bible tells us as believers what God has to do when we turn from our sins and we trust in Christ as our Savior. The Holy Spirit comes inside of us and He renews the conscience. And then as we study the Word of God informs the conscience. And then God brings about healing for that inner faculty with us. And so the question is this morning is, what's Paul talking about? If we're going to fight a good fight, we've got to keep a good conscience. What does a good conscience designate? A good conscience, just to put it simply, is speaking about a person who is living a life of obedience to Christ's commands. You see, if you have a bad conscience, that means that there's something off inside, that you're living one, you're professing one thing, but you're living another way. A good conscience is affirming us, hey, this is what you're professing, and you are living the way that you are professing. A good conscience is a clear conscience, a conscience that's telling us that we are indeed right with God. So do you know what Paul is saying in this text when he says you have to keep faith and a good conscience? Paul is saying if you're going to finish well, if you're going to be able to wage war in the spiritual battle that you're in, he's saying you must have a commitment to orthodoxy, which is right belief. And on the other hand, you must have a commitment to orthopraxy, which is right behavior. Paul is showing us here that doctrine and morality, they come together so that the Christian is able to persevere and stand strong and be faithful to the end in our fight for the gospel. William Mounts puts it this way, for Paul, what a person believes, faith, and how that person behaves, their conscience, they are inseparable. You see, one of the main requirements when we come together for the Lord's Supper, I mentioned it earlier, is self-examination. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the church at Corinth, man, they were making a mockery of the Lord's Supper. There was all kinds of division in the church. They were treating each other poorly. They weren't coming together to treat it in a holy way. They had sin against God and sin against one another. And Paul told that church, the reason some of you are weak, you've got sickness, the reason some of you are sick, and the reason some of you have already fallen asleep, that is, prematurely died, is because you have abused the Lord's Supper and you've made a mockery of it. So Paul says, if you'll judge yourself, God won't have to judge you. And so the Lord's Supper is a time where we're coming together and we're saying, Lord, before I take of this meal, I want you to search me right now. Is there anything in my life that's not consistent with what I know to be true from your word? Am I a hypocrite, Lord? Am I professing one thing, but my conduct is showing something else? Is there a habit, Lord, that I've got in my life that I know you want me to lay down, but I've been holding on to it, and it's become a sin for me? Or is there some secret transgression I have in my life that no one else knows about? And I'll remind you, if it's a secret transgression, it's not really secret because God also knows about it. There's somebody else who knows about our secret sins. You see, here's the thing about sin. Sin, the little sins, they become big sins. The secret sins, they'll eventually find you out and they'll become public sins. We cannot control our sin. We can't play around with sin and not be burned. Sin is crouching at the door and it is seeking to take us all down. And it will ruin our testimony. It will shame us in the church. And so the Lord's Supper is a time for us to say, God, I want to be holy. I want to be right with you. And I want to have a good conscience. I don't want to have that voice inside of me going off with the Holy Spirit saying, you know what, this is wrong. This is wrong in your life. You need to get it right. And the Bible tells us the wonderful character of God in 1 John chapter 1, that if we'll confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So if there's anything in your life this morning that would lead you to say, I've got a bad conscience, I know this is off in my life, before you partake of this meal, I want to ask you as your pastor, I want to ask you as a shepherd who loves his flock, spend time in repentance this morning. Get your heart right with Jesus. If you're going to finish well, if I'm going to finish well, we must keep the faith and we must maintain a good conscience. That's the way, Paul says, that we accomplish it, the way that we persevere and we can be strong and courageous and we can finish crossing that finish line victoriously by keeping the faith and a good conscience. Well, Paul moves on in verse 19 and concludes in verse 20, telling us why we need to fight the good fight. Basically, he answers the question, what's the reason that we need to give attention to finishing well? The reason we must give attention to finishing well is twofold. As we look in this passage, we see that it is actually possible for a Christian to wander away from the gospel. Look at what Paul says in verse 19. Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, and they've suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. The some, or the certain ones that Paul mentions here, he's got in mind these false teachers in Ephesus. When he says they've rejected, this is not a passive, it just came about kind of rejection. No, this is a deliberate, an intentional thwarting. Well, what have they thwarted? What have they turned away from? What have they rejected? Well, commentators disagree on exactly what, on the exact grammar of this passage. It's possible when Paul says, which some have rejected, the word which, that it refers to both faith and a good conscience. But it seems more likely, because this word which is in the singular, that it actually connects back to a good conscience. And Paul is saying, there are some in the church at Ephesus who have rejected a good conscience. They've rejected holy living. Their conscience was going off, and they decided to mute it, and they continued in their own unholy conduct and their ways that were outside of the parameters of biblical morality. And regardless of whether it's referring to a good conscience or doctrine itself, if there comes a point where a person rejects a good conscience and their conscience becomes bad, that they'll eventually reject right belief, because they'll want to conform whatever's being taught to their own life to support their way of living. But these teachers, they had rejected holiness, and eventually they were turning away from doctrine, because the Bible tells us in chapter 1 of this book that they were teaching false teachings. On April 10th, 1912, the famous ship known as Titanic headed out from Southampton, England, on its way to New York City. It was its maiden voyage. While it was 4 days into that journey, Titanic, we know the story, ran into an iceberg and wrecked. Not long after wrecking, the ship eventually sank, and it took down with it 1,500 passengers. Here's a story of a ship that we're all familiar with that started out on a voyage, but it did not make it safely to the harbor. The ship did not arrive safely, but the ship went down. That's the imagery that Paul uses concerning these false teachers in Ephesus. They started out on a journey. They were actually members of the church, the way Paul is putting it. And they started out right. They seemingly seemed to be right in their beliefs, and they professed Christ. But somewhere along on this journey, they wrecked, and spiritually they were sinking, and they were not going to arrive safely and finish the way that God had wanted them to finish. You see, their spiritual lives were sinking. They weren't going to complete their journey. They brought shame on their own selves, and they brought shame on the church at Ephesus. You say, Pastor, why do we give it all we've got for the gospel? Why do we fight? Because Lakeland Baptist, it is possible for us to wander from the gospel. It is possible for us to drift away from Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean we're lost, but we can wander. And that actually happened in the church of Ephesus. You say, Pastor, how do we prevent this? When we take this meal, I want you to remember the gospel this morning. Hebrews chapter 12 reminds us that when Jesus was going to the cross, he despised the shame. He endured the cross for the joy that was set before him, knowing that he was going to accomplish the Father's plan of salvation and that he was going to make it possible for us to be forgiven so we wouldn't have to go to hell, so that we could be cleansed and one day enjoy heaven with him for all of eternity. Jesus endured the cross because he wanted to fulfill the Father's plan and bring about our salvation. If you want to finish well and you don't want to be someone who shipwrecks, remember the cross. Remember what Jesus went through for you. Remember that he endured when it was difficult. And that should be our mindset. There's not a day that goes by in my prayer time where I don't think about the gospel. I want to encourage all of you this morning, not just on the Lord's Supper day, but in your quiet time when you have devotion with the Lord, think about the gospel. Thank God for what he did in sending Jesus, and then think about what Jesus went through and talk to Jesus about how faithful he was to you on the cross. And I promise you, as you keep the cross before you and you keep the faithfulness of Jesus before you, you will be a person that is inclined towards faithfulness so that you are not an individual who shipwrecks in the faith. That will drive you towards holiness. That will drive you towards faithfulness. You see, we must take serious this battle, because we can wander from the gospel. And number two, to close it up, we must take seriously this fight for the gospel, because we can experience divine discipline. Look at what Paul says in verse 20. He names two of the culprits, two of the heretics that came out of the church of Ephesus, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Paul says, among these, those who have shipwrecked the faith, are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Notice what Paul says about them, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. I don't want to spend a lot of time getting into the various views of what it means to be handed over to Satan, but most commentators agree here, linking this back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where similar language is used, that Paul has in mind the discipline of excommunication. When you have church members, professed believers who belong to a church, but they are unrepentant and they're continuing in some kind of sin, that there reaches a point where those members must be cut off from the church. They must be removed from the church. That's what happened to Hymenaeus and Alexander. And you say, well, what does it mean to be handed over to Satan exactly? What Paul seems to be saying here is that life in the church is the sphere of the Spirit's protection upon a believer. And if a believer's put outside of the church, that's where Satan's domain is, and that's where Satan's evil can come upon a believer. Paul intended this to be punitive. This was meant to be punishment for these wayward members who had deviated from truth and who had compromised holy character, but he meant it for more than that. Notice what he says in the last part of the verse. I've handed them over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. You see, more than just being punitive, Paul intended for this to be corrective. He intended for it to be formative. He hoped that these false teachers would actually come back to their senses if they truly were believers, and that they would repent and be restored to the fellowship of the church. You say, why do we fight a good fight? Why do we need to give attention daily to struggling for and persevering and not giving up for the gospel? It's because we can wander from the gospel. And guys, we can get so far away from Jesus, walking at a guilty distance, that the church actually has to come together and make a decision about certain believers who are unrepentant to actually remove them from the church. God forbid that we ever have to do that at Lakeland Baptist Church, but that's what Paul brings out to Timothy. Timothy, you fight well. You don't follow the way of Alexander and Hymenaeus, but you be faithful to Jesus till the end. The Lord's Supper this morning, it's a call for us all to examine our lives and say, Jesus, I think of the song, keep me near the cross. Keep me near the cross, Jesus. Don't let me take my eyes off of you. Don't let me be led astray by not being in your word, but let me renew my commitment to your word this morning. Let me think about what I'm doing when I eat the bread and I drink the juice. I'm remembering what you did for me, so I want to be faithful as you were faithful for me. And I'm remembering you gave your life for me, so I want to give my life for you. I want to be one who finishes well. We want to be a church that finishes well with the gospel. We're going to have a time of response. Here at Lakeland, before observing the Lord's Supper, we want to give people an opportunity to actually get their hearts right with Jesus. Before doing that, and before we have a time of response and move into partaking of the Lord's Supper, there are certain prerequisites that the Bible places upon the Lord's Supper as to who can actually partake of it. And there are four prerequisites. Number one, the Bible teaches us that this meal is only for Christians. It's only for those who have truly repented of sin and trusted in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. So it's not for those who have not made a commitment to Jesus. It's not for little children who have not yet come to understand the gospel and the implications of what it means to be a part of this meal. Number two, not only must you be a Christian, but you must be a baptized Christian. Jesus said, after we come to know him, our first act of obedience is to be baptized by immersion to follow him in that act of obedience. So you must be a believer. You must be a baptized believer. Number three, this ordinance, which we're going to celebrate together, it's not an individual ordinance. It's a church ordinance. It's an ordinance Jesus gave to his local churches. And so what that means is when we come together to partake of it, we must actually be church members. Now here at Lakeland, we extend a brotherly love and hand to those who are members of other sister churches who practice the way we practice our faith and believe the Bible the way we believe it. If you're a church member visiting and you are in right standing with your church, you're not under discipline for any reason, then we welcome you to partake of it. But this meal is only for church members, not for those believers who say they believe in Jesus, but they're living life on their own and they're not connected to a local body. And then last of all, you're a Christian, you're a baptized Christian, you're a church member who's in right standing with your church. Last of all, you have to undergo self-examination. There may be all of those things in place in your life, but you could say, I've got a sin in my life and I know I'm not right with Jesus. And I'm not ready to get right with it. Well, what we would ask you to do is when that plate is passed, that you would just pass it on to the next person. Because we want you to have an opportunity to get right with God and to take this meal in the way that he would have you to do it. So with those instructions in place, we're going to have a time of response. I want to ask everyone to stand. We're going to open up the altars. If you need to come forward and just spend some time focusing your heart on the gospel and getting right with Christ, or maybe you're with us this morning and you can say, I've never come to know God through a relationship with Jesus, but I would like to do that. We're going to have some spiritual encouragers up front. We're going to be ready to minister the gospel to you and to explain what it looks like to know Jesus in a personal way. Father, I pray you'll bless this time of invitation. God, call all of your people to yourself so that we can take this meal in a way that honors you. In Jesus' name. Amen.